God has really blessed me. You know, he let me work in D.C., let me work with EIB in Hollywood, in Silicon Valley. And he's shown me through all those experiences that there is one problem and one solution, and that's why we do this show.
Welcome to A Disciple's View with Todd Herman.
When the God of the universe created the world, he didn't snap his fingers or wink his eye. The Lord spoke. He said, "Let there be light." And because we believe, we speak about the happenings in this world as we remain mindful that our true home is with Jesus Christ and his kingdom. Welcome to A Disciple's View. You're probably going to notice this week that I'm a little bit focused on the book of Lamentations. And in fact, tomorrow I intend to, and yes, I know it's Super Tuesday tomorrow, and I do think that the book of Lamentations is more important than Super Tuesday. So I intend to talk about this a lot through the week because I believe our nation needs to go through Lamentations. I think the body of Christ had better get about this work of lamenting and looking at what happened to the nation of Israel, what they decided to have happen to them by turning away from God. I can't say that I've ever spent a lot of time in the book of Lamentations until now. And everything in it, to me, reminds us of our current day and time. And so tomorrow, I want to go through this very, very, very painstakingly tomorrow. This one caught my eye, and it relates to the news of the day from Lamentations 1, verse 1. "How deserted lies the city, went so full of people. How like a widow is she, who once was great among the nations. She who was queen among the provinces has now become a slave." Another way to put that I saw is a forced laborer. And synonymous with slave, I guess. I thought the forced labor was better because of what we're being forced to labor to do in our country. "Your labor, which you are forced to turn over to the government in the form of taxes," and we're to do that. Romans 13 is clear. The Lord Jesus was clear. "Render unto Caesar that which is his." But we're forced to fund our own destruction, the destruction of our cities. And having been someone who finally convinced my wife to leave the separate country of Seattle, and in that, in service of saving our daughter's life, she now agrees with me that the cities are being purposely destroyed. So it makes sense that Nikki Haley, a woman who is willing to say absolutely anything she needs to say to get more power, won the Washington, D.C. primary election of Republicans. And yet, Donald Trump got 33.3%. Now, this is a small number of votes. It's all of 2,000 votes. So there's 676 people in Washington, D.C. who took the time to vote for President Trump, but only 1,274 for Nikki Haley. There's not many Republicans in Washington, D.C. It's the city of government. It's the city, in my mind, of self-interest. It's the city that has a brilliant, brilliant business model. If you want more money, take it. If you want more benefits, take them. If you want to break the laws, hire people who will not prosecute you for breaking the laws. If you don't like the laws, don't make them apply to yourself. You don't like Social Security, give yourself a better retirement plan. You don't like 401ks, get something better for yourself. This is Washington, D.C. The average salary in Washington, D.C. is three times that of the real world. It is a city upon a hill? No, because they don't want us to know these things. They don't want us to discuss these things. So Nikki Haley wins in Washington, D.C., because, of course, Nikki Haley is a citizen of Washington, D.C. Or she may live elsewhere, but those are where her interests are aligned. There should be, in what Washington, D.C. is doing to journalists, there should be a massive outcry from journalists around the country. There should be. There's not, but there should be. First, it was Catherine Herridge. Now, CBS can fire whoever they like. they are sort of, kind of, in some ways, a private company, kind of. Not their news division. Like other news divisions of the Mockingbird Media, and sadly, to some degree, Fox News, they cooperate with the party. With Washington, D.C., where Nikki Haley won. The only primary she has won. Washington, D.C. There should be worry that Catherine Herridge, the same week she's fired, the same week that CBS News officials went and took her reporter's research from her, is the same week that she's being told by a judge she will have to pony up $800 a day unless she violates a promise she gave to a source for a story. Same week she's fired. Now, probably, had she not been fired, CBS would be paying that $800 a day. Instead, one of the last real reporters is to pay it because Washington, D.C. demands it. This is the same Washington, D.C. where, according to Ted Cruz and others, as President Trump was about to leave office, Mitch McConnell came to Trump and said, "If you pardon Julian Assange, I will see you convicted in the Senate. You've been impeached. I will see you convicted." Who's Julian Assange? He's a journalist who did what? Well, the same thing Woodward and Bernstein did. Took secrets from in the dark and brought them into the light. Same thing that the Pentagon Papers did. A book that won Pulitzer after Pulitzer. Took government secrets and brought them into the light. Same thing that 60 Minutes at CBS News used to do. Take secrets and bring them into the light. In other words, the very job of a journalist. To bring secrets into the light. Who, what, where, when, why. To go into dangerous circumstances and to provide us coverage, like war correspondents have done. Well, Catherine Herridge, fired, told she has to reveal her source, break her rules, her pledge, having her reporter's research stolen, in my mind, from CBS News. Oh, and then something else. Yeah, there's a journalist who's probably going to go to jail or maybe prison for performing an act of journalism. We'll get to that. But first, MSNBC's Donnie Deutsch is worried about people in power going after journalists and media figures. Well, one media figure in particular.
I'm afraid. You know, I've been one of the most outspoken guys. You know, it's interesting. Somebody said to me, "Are you afraid if he gets reelected?" And I hadn't thought about it. And like, he's going to come after Joe. He's going to come after me. He might come after you. I mean, this is what people are not comprehending. And here's the campaign the Democrats need to run. And I've been thinking about this a lot. There are four people that need to step forward: Kelly, Mattis, McMaster, and Milley. And there needs to be a general campaign where these generals who have worked with him need to turn to the American public and turn to camera and say, "You don't understand how scary this can be. We really can go over a cliff here." These people, patriots, need to start to stand up, because that's what America listens to. I think if you do the right campaign with those four guys and you continue to put the message out, you're going to lose control of your bodies. Women, immigration, it will even get worse, as it did the first time with Donald Trump. Our democracy is really, really, really online here. And our way of life will change. Get people, scare the shit out of people.
So that's Donnie Deutsch explaining that if Donald Trump is president again, he's going to go after journalists. Huh. That's interesting. Glenn Beck describes a video of journalist Stephen Baker at the Capitol on January 6th. And please realize the regime with the secret boss is arresting him and other journalists.
Let me show just a couple of minutes of the video of our investigative journalist in the Capitol. We thank you to the Speaker of the House, who late last night gathered a team together to try to get all of the footage of Steve. You can see him walking in the Capitol. He is covering. He's standing off to the very back of the room in this.
Away from the crowd.
Away from the crowd, mm-hmm. with his camera, with his notebook. He's not engaging in anything. He is doing reporting. They have charged him with ridiculous misdemeanors, and 30 minutes from now, he is going in front of a judge here in Dallas, Texas, in leg irons and an orange jumpsuit, just to be able, there you see, oh wow, he did. Was that a bomb or was that a camera flash? This is America. You don't stand up now. It's over.
The party in power, Washington, D.C., the city where Nikki Haley won her only Republican primary, wants us in what I call information silos. There are people who believe Donnie Deutsch is telling them the news. This is one of the reasons why Libs of TikTok is so hated. Because what Shia does is take something from an information silo that the government wants in the faces of our young kids and families, lies of transgenderism, teaching people to be racist. They want that in the face of kids. So when Shia reaches into that silo and grabs some of that poison and shows it to the rest of the world, and people respond, well, she has to be shut down. The Mockingbird Media has to shut her down. The Mockingbird Media understands they create information silos. Stephen Baker is being arrested, has been arrested, may go to prison for filming the same thing that CNN reporters filmed. Some reporters went in through windows. Stephen Baker walked in through the door. There was a reporter who accompanied an Antifa, a self-admitted Antifa, Black Lives Matter Incorporated activist, into the Capitol. She's not being charged. Stephen Baker, because he works for a conservative publication. But Donnie Deutsch is panicked. That might happen if Donald Trump is arrested or is put back into office. So while journalists are being arrested for covering what we were told was a day worse than 9/11 and Pearl Harbor combined, here's what has the Mockingbird Media panicked.
Ultimately, this question of immunity is not likely to be a close call. They're going to rule against Donald Trump there. So why take it?
This really is all about the clock. I mean, this always has always been about the clock. And now this is a really big win for Donald Trump. Practically, there is absolutely no way the judge is going to schedule the trial for after the election.
What does history tell us about how quickly the Supreme Court might decide this?
The move further delaying any trial in the case, likely for months. And if Mr. Trump wins, the charges would be dismissed.
The Supreme Court's involvement on this could hand him a win or a loss. But either way, the calendar works to his advantage, making the chances that he will face trial before Election Day this year on charges of trying to overturn the last election more remote by the day.
If this case is not resolved by the time of the election, and he, God forbid, becomes the president of the United States,
poo-poo.
The Justice Department policy is that you cannot indict nor put on trial a sitting president.
It's a bad look for them.
Yeah.
It's a very
to
big,
take it?
To have taken
yeah.
us, yeah. Because this, you know, in some of their other rulings, which I wondered about, mm-hmm. you know, people say, well, you know, we don't want it to look like we're showing favoritism, so we're right. looking at this in a very deep way. And suddenly now, it doesn't feel like they're looking at it in a deep way. This feels like, oh, we got to help him do this. And that's what I don't like about it.
Well, you know, Ellie, in the break leading into the segment, you see, you rightly point out the vested interest that some of these conservatives have in a re-election of Trump as it pertains to their retirement.
Clarence Thomas doesn't want to die on that court. And he's
So they're panicked about the fact that due process is happening. And it was the prosecutor, Jack Smith, who wanted this case to go before the Supreme Court. They're also pretending that immunity for government officials is some sort of Trump theory. It's actually a well-placed fact of our Constitution, unfortunately. Or fortunately, depending on how you view it. We'll come back on The Disciples' View. I'm Todd Herman. We'll be right back. listening to Disciples View. I'm Todd Herman. I appreciate you supporting AFR. Such an important work, really, that you do in joining us in this. There's a temptation some people have to make of people who get to do what I'm doing now, which is hosting radio, into something really important. It is no more, in any way, no more important than what you do on a daily basis in your work. It is a job. It's unique. Most people don't get to do it. And there's few of us, and that way it's unique. But it's not more important. I often will have people say to me, if they meet me, thank you so much for what you do. And I will say, thank you for what you do. And I really don't believe it's false modesty. I really don't. I firmly believe that we are in this together as the body of Christ, first of all, and that the way that we support one another is through gifts God gave us. I'm not talking about spiritual gifts. I know that's a controversial topic. Speaking in public is not hard for me. It never has been. Don't know why. Well, I do know why. It's because God said, you're going to speak in public, and I'm going to equip you to do that. It's just never freaked me out. It's a great fear of some people. And there are, of course, we're filled with people like that in this network. I don't know everybody here personally. I know very few people personally, actually. I haven't had the chance to come down and meet with people, much to my chagrin. I don't know how many of them always have been able to speak in public and do it without stress, but these are some of the things that God gifts them to do, clearly, or the network wouldn't be as successful as it is. When you use your gifts to support this network, you are helping it be possible that people accidentally hear the word of God. Praise God. I continually use the example of someone popping into a rental car and on their busy way to a business meeting, hearing someone talk about the news with God's word at the center, stopping and going, wait, I hadn't heard this. Wait. There's an explanation for why our nation is falling apart? Yeah, there is. There is. It's because God is a God of order. He's not a God of disorder. And God, as the God of order, set about to have things in order. What we feel in our gut is that, wow, everything's out of order. Yes, and we've stepped away from God's order. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 33, for God is not a God of disorder, but of peace, as in all the congregations of the Lord's people. He's a God of order. We see that in the way he's built us. We can see it in the oblong, weird oblong orbit of the planets. We can see it in the perfect mix of gases. And most dramatically, we can see it in the fact that we are, to use the nomenclature of an atheist, we're machines, except we're machines that make machines based upon code that writes code, based upon code that it is impossible to have been created randomly. There is not in the history of the world, not one instance where useful, repeatable, understandable information has happened at random. Not one. You would think that in the history of the world, with all this talk of random mutation, there might have been a series of trees that fell down and spelled a word. Hasn't happened. You might think that a snake slithering across the ground might have at one point accidentally written, let's say, even three letters. Nope. There's fake information, something called Shannon information. It's a series of images that would appear to be something, but it's not. It's not useful. Our DNA, of course, is what I'm talking about. Code that writes code. Where did the code begin? It began as information. To this day, it's information. And I find this phenomena fascinating. I want to talk about a technology based upon human DNA, leveraging human DNA. But I want to give you some context. Back in the day, I was gifted to work at Microsoft before Bill Gates became what I think is a sociopath, or accepted his sociopathic tendencies, or fell under evil. And I had the opportunity, the great, great gift, to work with some people from the test labs at Microsoft and some of the edge technologies. Great gift. What intellects God gave those men and women. In fact, I had the opportunity to help roll a company out of Microsoft based upon some tech that came out of Microsoft research. I got a chance to work with these researchers to put a business model behind this technology. It was wonderful tech. Watching people use it joyfully for the first time was incredible. Microsoft was too blind. They were. To see that they had in their hands the future of mobile phones. They gave that up. What these people designed was the iPhone before the iPhone. A long time before the iPhone. It was everything the iPhone became. But Microsoft refused to change because of arrogance. An executive said, the start button will always define Microsoft. It always has and always will. And I said to the executive, I said, are you open to a question about that? And he said, yes, of course. I said, so it's your belief that given the choice between a zooming user interface driven by the thumb and these apps, it's your belief that people will continue to want to take a stylus out of the corner of a phone and poke away at individual keys. And he said, yes, because we will make them do that effectively. Well, that didn't happen. Arrogance. But it's so fascinating, having spent time around Microsoft researchers, that most of them are atheists or agnostics. Their intellect will not allow them to see God. Can't. They're too smart. They're trying to think their way to the Creator. Or not. They're just simply thinking, I'm too smart for that. The devil's trick either way. I can remember trying to think my way to the Creator. I can. Trying to reason to him. I had a sense that he existed. But it was when I finally felt him that I realized not only does he exist, he's magnificent and I need more of him. So it's utterly fascinating how many Microsoft scientists see us on one hand, they see us as bags of meat with flawed code in our bodies in need of mRNA-assisted modifications. On the other hand, the code in our bodies is so magnificent, they're using it to advance their own tech.
Are using DNA as a storage medium for digital data. We are using synthetic DNA for data storage. So that means that we're storing zeros and ones into DNA molecules. And the zeros and ones can be images, video, anything, any data you want. And the reason we're doing that is because DNA is very dense. You can put a lot of data in a small volume. To give you an idea, the whole accessible internet is estimated to be about 700 exabytes, and that would fit in the size of a shoebox. The other reason is DNA is very durable. In the right conditions, DNA can last for thousands of years compared to other storage technologies that last on the order of decades. And finally, DNA does not get obsolete. DNA will always be relevant. We're always gonna have reasons to read DNA.
Usually when you hear DNA, right, what you're thinking about is that DNA is the material of life. It kind of contains information about us, our genes say what we are. But in this context, this is really not the right way to think about DNA, because DNA is also a synthetic material, something you can order from a company. And that's the kind of DNA that we're going to use in this project.
So the first step is to translate the data bits that we're interested in coding into DNA sequences. And they encode both original data and they encode the location within the file. And so we have multiple files within one DNA pool. So we can either store that pool or we can take the pool and begin to retrieve these files through PCR.
So in the PCR process, you put in a very special DNA called primers. So that only binds to certain DNA files you want to layer. So once that happens, the DNA polymerase will only amplify where the primers binds to. So basically it's a way to selectively amplify certain files.
Okay, so we can
once
stop.
We have the individual files that we want, we're then ready to start.
So they take this DNA, and you heard the researchers say that the entire internet could fit in a shoebox size of DNA. The entire internet, everything ever produced. And they go through this process of turning it into DNA and then turning it back into ones and zeros. God has gifted them with minds that can do that, but they cannot see that the very code base they're leveraging is something they can't create. They can leverage, but can't create. They didn't even create the numbers. God had to give us order, or we would be utterly, utterly lost. So he gave us order. He gave us the day and the night to separate time. Back in times before technology, before writing, before the ability to reasonably measure distance, people would speak of their travels in terms of sleeps or moons. How far away is it? It's six sleeps or six moons. Because there was a general consensus about how far you could walk or ride. It provided some order, some ability to imagine the unimaginable. You're a nomadic people. You have to go from Wyoming to New Mexico. It's 30 moons. It's a long time. God gave us order in his words. The Bible is a word of order. It is, first of all, how we're ordered as species in priority. It speaks of God's order of respect. Human beings at the top of the pile because we're made in God's image uniquely. It speaks to the order he laid out in the Garden of Eden. This was the order. The order of things. God at the center, walking among us, human beings tending the garden in relationship with God. The Seventh-day Adventists believe, and I tend to agree with them, that we didn't eat meat in the Garden of Eden. Our bodies didn't need it. We didn't need blood. We didn't need pain. We had it all there. And then what happened? People chose their own design. And disorder came into the world, with it dis-ease. So when Microsoft takes God's expression of brilliance, the code that writes code, and they use it to store code, how is it that they don't step back and observe then the magnificence of the medium with which they're advancing their technology? And likewise, how is it that Bill Gates, well aware of this technology of using DNA this way, after all, it was when I was at Microsoft, this was 12 years ago, that I first became aware of efforts to use human DNA as a storage methodology. 12 years ago, I heard about this at Microsoft Research. So I assure you, Bill Gates was aware of that. How is it then that he arrived at the notion that our DNA needs his help? This is what the mRNA gene sequencing devices have done. They've taken Bill Gates's type code. I'm not saying that Gates wrote it, but he was definitely behind the effort to do it, and polluted our DNA with disorder. Look at the disorder it's causing. So on one hand, Microsoft says, wow, human DNA is so remarkable. It doesn't need to be human DNA, but DNA is so remarkable. It can store the entire internet in a shoebox, and it's so broken that we need to hack it. Well, it's hubris. It's just like the Garden of Eden, but for really smart people. I'm not saying that Adam and Eve weren't smart. I don't know. Maybe they were. But there was that chink that, wait, maybe God's wrong. That's what the devil exploited. Maybe God's wrong. After all, did he say, don't eat any of this fruit? And Eve said, no, just not from that tree. Oh, well, that's because he doesn't want you to be like him. No, it's because we can't be like him. There's a phrase that has struck me differently since I really began to think about it. And it's the phrase, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam and Eve could have become aware of good and evil. They could have asked God. They could have said, or could they have? Could they have actually asked God about evil? No. They'd never seen it. Could they have conceived of it? No, God protected them from it. So when they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, oh, they got the knowledge of it. See, there's something that you can be aware of intellectually. Bill Gates and people like Microsoft scientists can intellectually be aware that DNA is a magnificent storage mechanism, the most brilliant code ever written. They can be aware of it, but they can't know its source. They're blocked from knowing its source. It's almost like the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in reverse. Eve wasn't to eat of it. Adam wasn't to eat of it. They did. So many brilliant scientists refused to eat of the vine of knowing how that brilliant code came about to join the vine. If you're a scientist, one of the smart people, I beg you to take that respect for that code and drop to your knees and beg that God Almighty, who wrote that code, would come into your heart now in feeling that you might know God and therefore be saved in the Lord Jesus. I'm Todd Herman. This is A Disciple's View. Listening to Disciples View, Todd Herman. Man, I can talk. If you missed the last segment, we were talking about Microsoft using DNA as a storage mechanism, even as so many of the scientists there refuse to recognize the existence of God. Not all of them, by the way. There's actually some really good Christians who somehow still work at Microsoft. Don't know how, because the company is so adverse to Christianity these days, so owned. But I can talk forever about DNA and God's magnificent design. And if you have not read the book, Signature in the Cell, by Dr. Stephen Meyer, I really, really suggest you write it down, Signature in the Cell. It is somewhat dense, but Stephen does a great job of boiling it down for people like me. And it makes the case, opens it, makes it, shuts it. There's no chance, zero chance, that life came about through random mutation, period. Nor did species evolve that way. DNA is not evolving. Hasn't been, ever. It was created, there it was. Useful, magnificent code in the bodies of all the beings. Before we get to the Tower of Babbling, it's so vital that we recognize something, I think, and that is that the powers, the earthly powers, who I think are all so accidentally willing to serve the prince of the air, the prince of this age, that they have, I think, in their souls a deep, abiding terror that we're going to find out. I don't know if you've ever had to hide something. I will tell you, as we wrap up the show, I often wrap it up with a personal observation about a deep terror that my daughter once had, because she took something from a store and it was so cute. It's one of the most amazing parenting moments of my life because it showed me her conscience. I'll tell you about that, but I don't know if you've ever been desperate to hide something. For instance, as a kid, maybe you got a terrible grade, and maybe you're one of those kids who found a way to turn a D into a B. I never did that. We didn't have handwritten report cards. I actually did. I'll admit this. For some reason, kids figured out that I could sign an adult signature. An adult-looking signature. So, yeah, in junior high, I signed some permission papers for some kids. I even signed a report card or two for some kids. And it was funny. I would ask the kid tell me about your mom or dad. What do they do for a living? How old are they? Are they neatniks? Are they messy people? Are they hurried people? Are they artistic? And from that, I would sort of take that all into account and write a signature. And I don't think we ever got caught doing that. But if you ever had to hide something because you're desperate that people not find out, something like that, do you remember the stress that builds up? Just continues to build. I'm trying to think back to a time where I actually did that when a kid was, I'd actually deceived my parents to some point that I would, oh, I know. my sister sold Girl Scout cookies back before Girl Scouts were promoting abortions and gender confusion and gender defiance. In other words, before they fell. And my sister was selling Girl Scout cookies. Do you remember those Thin Mints? Those are made by the devil, by the way. I don't know if you know that, but there's a little devil's workshop where he makes Thin Mints to destroy our bodies. It's so good. So my sister had these Thin Mints, and I decided, well, I have some money. I have some money I've gotten from work. I was a little kid and from mowing lawns. I'll eat some of the Thin Mints. So I'll just buy a pack. So I got a pack out and I ate them. And they were good. So good. So I ate more. And they were gone. So then I put some things in place of the mints and put them back in the packaging. And I could remember the building stress. Every time my mom walked by that pack of Girl Scout cookies, boom, 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 Edward Allan Poe, the telltale heart, boom, 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 boom. I was so stressed. In Canada, the bosses of that government are defending placing citizens under house arrest because sometime in the future, they might commit a hate crime. Marty Moore serves as the litigation director for the Justice Center for Constitutional Freedoms, funded Charter Advocates Canada, told LifeSite News on Tuesday that Bill C-63 will allow the creation of a new government agency with a broad mandate to promote online safety and target harmful content. Moore noted the bill will also open doors for government regulation to target undefined psychological harm. Details of the legislation to regulate the internet show the bill could lead to more people jailed for hate crimes for life or fined $50,000 and jailed for posts that the government defines as hate speech, meaning that someday someone might do something bad because of something you said. Therefore, $50,000 fine, life in prison. Oh, and by the way, some of this hate speech would be directed, of course, at government, you know, by criticizing the powers that be. So wise. On this program, we thank the Lord for placing the supposedly wise on tall towers of shaking sand with our feature called the Tower of Babel.
You know about the biblical truth of the Tower of Babel. A Disciple's View presents...
Who doesn't love a yellow school bus?
Trans women are women, trans men are men, and non-binary people are non-binary.
If the prosecutor's not fired, you're not getting the money.
The Tower of Babel.
In the Tower of Babel, we have three sound bites that I think show that God does place people in positions of influence so we can observe the great human wisdom. In this case, the babbling is not from this woman. It's from people who say what you're about to hear is hate speech, just like we talked about with Canada. Suella Braverman was a British politician, barrister. She had at some point served as Home Secretary, and she's being condemned by the party for her remarks on multiculturalism in the UK. The party claims she spouts the rhetoric of the far right. Here's what she actually said.
If you take a hard, honest look at our country, we have towns and cities around the United Kingdom where multiculturalism has failed, where communities are living parallel lives, where people come here and they don't speak the language, where they come here and they don't want to take part in British life. They don't want to integrate. And in fact, they actively loathe what Britain stands for. And they are in Britain, but not of Britain.
Now, incidentally, because you can't see that on video, you may not know that she is a woman of color, a brown woman in the nomenclature of the left. And she says simply a truth that unmitigated, uncontrolled, illegal immigration into the country have created pockets of cities and areas that are race-based. And it's creating disorder as people don't harmonize. It's not about saying goodbye to your culture. It's about saying yes to harmony. God is a God of order. He would have us have respect for the nations in which we live. Second soundbite in today's Tower Babbling is Chicago's Ninth Ward Alderman Tony Beal also sprouting the rhetoric of the far right?
Now, I've said this before. If you give me three meals, housing, child care, education, a voucher for $9,000, you know what? I come to Chicago too. And that's what they're doing. They're telling people and they're sending money back to Chicago, back to Venezuela, to come to Chicago because they're saying, hey, the good times are rolling there. They're taking care of everybody. Now, when we have Venezuelans that are driving cars, where did they get a driver's license? Where did they get insurance from? And then you have Venezuelans being caught with drugs and guns. Where are they getting them from?
So he happens to be a man of color in the nomenclature of the left, a brown man, asking some questions about illegal immigration causing disorder in his city or area of Chicago, the Ninth Ward. Last soundbite in today's Tower Babbling, New York City Mayor Eric Adams says he's actually saving taxpayers' money by handing illegal immigrants $10,000 prepaid debit cards.
We're saving approximately $600,000 a month, $7.2 million a year by giving individuals a card that allows them to buy food or baby supplies, spending $13 a day on food. That's cheaper. That's less food waste. This is a real win-win for us. And the money will go into the local economy because now we go into the local stores, supermarkets, where we're going to hire local. This is a smart way to bring down the cost right. And replace the money back into our city.
So the grift is you take the money from taxpayers, you give it to a government agency, you pay workers to handle it, you give them their retirement, their time off, you then give it to a bank, which is a mobbed up fake bank. I mean, it's a real bank, but it's mobbed up, and they take a rake and pay their employees and their retirement. Then you give it to the illegal immigrants, pretending it's going to be just used for food, certainly not to send home. Because you can go get public assistance. They already have $2,200 a month. And it goes back to the economy. Wow, that sounds like a good deal. We should do more of that. And that's a wrap for today's Tower of Babbling.
That was the Tower of Babbling.
I don't have anything to share with all of you at this time. And I'll just leave it there.
On a Disciple's View.
So I often wrap up the show with a personal observation. And I do that by way of a trade. You are so kind to spend this time with us on AFR that you may as well get to know something about the rodeo clown that for some reason God has decided gets to have this slot, this storage slot on this great, great network that God has stewarded so well through the Wildman family. I took my daughter out. This was before we left for Washington, D.C., so she was probably 4 or 5. She was verbal very early on, imagine that. And we went to a daddy-daughter weekend, which was sacred to me. Every weekend I would spend with her because I was working so often and traveled so often. And she and I had gone up to a wonderful park, what used to be a wonderful park, on the water in Seattle called Lincoln Park. It's right in West Seattle. From there, you could observe the ferries. We would often go down on the beaches, and I would take massive pieces of driftwood and build homes, real, like almost cabin-sized homes. One day we did that, and we went, and I built this cabin-sized home, and my daughter said, we need to go finish it the next day. So we went, and a homeless man had taken to living in it. He saw us coming, and he recognized us and got out politely, left behind some mini booze bottles. We went through the sand, or I did, to make sure that there was no there were no needles in the sand. My daughter said, we need to make it really nice for him. He could get cold. And we made it as nice as we could. It wasn't my intent for him to live there, and I believe that people like that shouldn't be stored on the streets. They should be restored. But it was at that park one day where we'd gone, and as I recall, we took a ferry, walked onto the ferry, just said, hey, you know what? Why don't we ride the ferry? Rode across the water to an island, had a little lunch, rode back. We decided then to go home and to create some artwork based on our day. So we went to an art store, and I purchased a lot of butcher paper and some paints, and we were going to go home, and we were going to put that on the floor and paint huge scenes. We did. I still have those scenes. So is my daughter. She has hers as well. So we went downstairs to eat. I made lunch. She went downstairs to sit on the couch, and she was watching Little Bear. And I came down, and she got up, helped me with the food. She sat down on the couch, and then my daughter said to me, Dad, I said, yes, honey. She goes, there's nothing under this cushion. What do you mean? There's nothing under this couch cushion. And her with her bright blonde hair and beautiful blue eyes, I said, is there something under the couch cushion? And her face dissolved into tears. She said, I made a big mistake. I made a big mistake. She lifted up the couch cushion, and without permission, she had taken some lip gloss in the form of a chestnut. And her conscience spoke to her. It was wrong. I love that God gave her a conscience. I love that she felt it. I wish I was smart enough at the time to say, you're feeling God's word. You're feeling God telling you you did wrong. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Until God decides you and I can speak again together, may His peace wash over you. On behalf of AFR and Randy, I'm Todd Herman. This has been A Disciple's View.
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast may not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio.